Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday school. Please, if you are going to ask questions or say something, speak louder because this ear is not working for some reason. So Ali was calling me and I'm like, I heard something. I don't know what. I don't know why. So just speak up. It's not that I don't want to recognize you. It's just I may not be hearing you because both of them are kind of like mute for some reason. So let's pray to start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, Lord, and thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to consider more deeply the government of the church, the officers that you have designated to your church and to rule under your authority so your church may prosper. We pray, Lord, that as we embark in seeing the development of the office of pastor in scriptures, you may bless our time and bless our conversation as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So we are done with the elders. I hope you got the chance to read the confessional directory of worship that I gave you last 2 weeks ago, where it says specifically what the Presbyterians in Scotland and in England thought an elder should do and what the Continentals thought about that too. It's really cool. Well, today we are going to see the pastors. Where do they come from? How come we have pastors? Is it in the Bible? And so on. So we are going to trace the office of the pastor in the Old Testament. And then we are going to jump to the New Testament. And one of the things that I want you to keep in mind is how complex the development is of the offices. But it shouldn't be a surprise for us when we pass from the Old Testament to the New Testament that suddenly the church is using kind of the same officers that they were using in the Old Testament. So what you have there in your sheets is the pastor in the Old Testament. Now, there are very, very, very few instances in which the office of pastor is spoken with that word, pastor. Jeremiah 37, I think, is one of them. Ezekiel is another one of them. And that condemning them for not doing their job. But is there another place where we can find maybe not the title, but the description? And the answer is yes. We find that all over the place in the Old Testament. So I have here for you a small definition of what the pastor does. Uh-oh, I lost my place. But notice what you have here in the first paragraph. You need to seek for the office being discharged and not necessarily for the specific name. In other words, you need to find people doing the labor of a pastor in the Old Testament, even though they are not called pastors. And there is a reason for that, and we will see that. In that sense, a pastor is simply a person who has been called, here it is. It's a person who has been called by God for the specific purpose of speaking God's word to God's people. So a pastor, a prophet, is a person who has been separated by God himself in order to speak God's word to God's people. In the Old Testament, this is called the prophet. This is called the prophet. And we are not going to go into the big books of the prophets, so we are not going to go into Isaiah or Ezekiel or Habakkuk. We actually are going to trace that from Genesis itself. So if you see in your handouts, you will see that the office of the prophet starts already in the book of Genesis. We've been talking about that quite often. What is Adam in the garden? He is a king, right? He needs to subdue and rule the garden, not like in a in a wild way, but actually caring for creation just as God cares for cares for creation. So he's to reflect him. In the garden, he's also to be a priest. God comes down and he speaks with Adam. And the garden is like a little temple where God and man meet. And he's also to be a prophet. He is to speak God's word to his descendants. In fact, if you see Genesis chapter 2 and 3, it seems to be that God has spoken to Adam, and then Adam had the task to translate that for Eve. In other words, God comes, talks to Adam, gives him the probationary command of the covenant of works, you shall not eat of this fruit. And then he leaves, makes Eve. Eve is created. And the next thing that Adam has to tell Eve is, hey, God told us that we can eat of everything except this tree. In other words, there Adam is fulfilling the role of a prophet, speaking God's words to Eve as God's people. And the implication is, as the garden extends, and as Adam and Eve grow too and multiply and are fruitful and grow in the garden, then Adam and Eve need to teach that word to their children, and their children to their children, and so on and so forth. So the idea of the garden is that God wants to have prophets, priests, and kings who represent him perfectly. So Adam is the first prophet, and we see that in the fact that he is speaking God's word to God's people, the probationary command, and in representation of God himself. In other words, God told me, and this is what he told me. He's speaking in God's place, so to speak. Now, the reason why the serpent comes to Eve seems to be that Eve didn't get information firsthand. She gets it from Adam, not directly from God. Therefore, she is more open to doubt about the command. Anyway, this prophet figure continues throughout Genesis. Another very, very clear example is Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then let me read to you of 2 Peter 2:5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the implication is that when God comes to Noah and says, build the ark, it's not that Noah was only building the ark. He also was preaching, hey, a judgment is going to come. And you know, if you are building an ark in the middle of the desert where there has never been rain before and it's huge, and people are seeing it, they are going to ask, right? Why are you doing that? Are you stupid? No, God told me that a flood is going to come. Repent, enter in the ark. In that sense, the ark is an image of the church of Christ, right? Enter in the church, believe in Jesus Christ while there is still time. Jesus, in fact, says they were drinking and marrying and giving themselves into marriage until God closed the door of the ark. So the implication, according to 2 Peter, is that Noah was also preaching, being a prophetic voice to his times. Then in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see at some points that these guys are functioning as prophets as well. One of the examples is Genesis 47. This is really cool. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. That last part is really cool. Because just as he represents God's people and God himself, Jacob is in a sense superior spiritually than the superpower of those times. In other words, Pharaoh is super powerful. Pharaoh has all the armies of the world. And you have here a shepherd guy who is coming with his family, 70 guys, no more, 70, that's it. And yet Jacob is recognized as superior to Pharaoh by Pharaoh himself. He kneels down and everything. The implication is that he kneels down and everything so Jacob can bless him. Why is that? Because he is representing God before Pharaoh. He is one of God's prophets. And not to speak about Joseph, who is exiled in Israel, in Egypt, excuse me. And every single time he's speaking about God's purposes for his life. We are tired of him when we read the story. It's like, oh, here he comes. You know, his brothers are tired. We are tired too. Like, oh, here he comes. But there is a purpose behind. He is speaking God's word to everyone around. And then when he's in jail, what happens? He interprets revelation from God himself. And then that kind of like springboards him to be the second hand of, or the second man more powerful in Egypt. So he is certainly speaking about, he is certainly a prophet figure, stronger perhaps than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when he's about to die, in Genesis 50, he says, God will bring you out of this land. When that happens, bring me with you. I bring my bones with you. So he knows they are going to be delivered from Egypt. He knows they are going to enter into a promised land. And he knows that Israel has to bring him because he doesn't belong in Egypt. That's a prophetic office. Joseph is speaking God's word to God's people. Now, perhaps the most important figure of the prophet in the Old Testament is no other than Moses. There is no one like Moses in the Old Testament. The only one superior to Moses is Jesus Christ himself. But Moses is such a potent and such an important figure in the Old Testament. Here is where we find unique definitions of Moses' role. If you go to Exodus 4, let me read it to you. This is, you know, after he has seen the burning bush, and he's speaking with God, and he's receiving instructions from God. He starts putting, like, many, many different excuses. But I'm poor. But I'm lonely. But I can't speak. You know, things like that. Finally, after like two pages of excuses, God says, enough is enough. You shall speak to your brother Aaron and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. So this is how prophecy works in the Old Testament. God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron is to speak to the people and to Pharaoh. He shall speak for you to the people, see, God's people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. That is pretty cool. Moses is to be God, basically, to Aaron, because he's receiving all of these words from God himself. So the office of the prophet is described here and how it works. As I said, Moses receives the words of God, speaks it to Aaron, and then he speaks it to the people and to Pharaoh. And this is actually foundational to understand how God has inspired his word in the Old Testament. He spoke to Moses. He showed to Moses certain things. He gave Moses the Ten Commandments, different ways in which God spoke to Moses. And there is something that has changed as well. Moses and Aaron are Levites. So no longer up to Moses, it seems like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those guys, Joseph, Melchizedek, all of those guys used the office of a prophet. In fact, Abraham, after defeating the kings of the earth, he finds the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and Abraham gives him the tithes and is blessed by him and so on. So there is change. There is evolution, so to speak, in the Old Testament. God is kind of like narrowing down his revelation and through whom is going to come. Melchizedek is indeed a prophet of God himself, but that is coming to a close. Now God is going to work through Israel. And in Israel, through the Levites, because Moses and Aaron are Levites. Here's the thing, however, the role of the Levites is really, really complex. Not every prophet is coming from the tribe of Levi. The vast majority of them come from it. Some of them are priests. Some of them are people who serve in the temple. There is, I think, very few who do not come from Levi. I think Zephaniah is one of them who doesn't. It's just a guy in the field. But the rest of the prophets do come from the tribe of Levi, or are in connection with the tribe of Levi. And this will explain why already in the Old Testament there is this division of the roles that the Levites have. There are two kinds of prophetic office. The Levites are divided in priests and Levites, first of all. So not every Levite is a priest. I remember Numbers 16 and 17, and later on the anointing of Aaron. It's only Aaron and his family who are supposed to do the sacrifices. The rest of the guys, they have different tasks in the land. Some of them bring the bread, some of them bring the ark, some of them clean the temple, some of them are in charge of counting the money, many of those things. And we will see, I don't think we will see that. But it's interesting to find how later after exile, it's still the priests who have to purify themselves in order to sacrifice the sacrifices before God. And the rest of the Levites helped them, but it was because of the priests were neglectful. So you have two kinds of Levites in the Old Testament. Priests who sacrifice, and Levites who serve. This is explained for you in Numbers 17 and 18. What do I have here? Yeah, so if you were to see the context of Numbers 17 and 18, something very, very important happens. You have the tribe of Levi, and Aaron and Moses are the ones who are having direct communion and communication with God. And there shows a guy, his name is Korah, and he goes, really? Moses and Aaron? We are Levites too. We are God's people too. We are going to do whatever we want, and we are going to offer incense. And you know the rest of the story, right? God proves before the whole congregation of Israel that he has clearly chosen Aaron and Moses for this task, and that the role, the things that are to do, the priests are not the same as the Levites. And if they start to mingle those offices, then there is serious consequences. It's a very big sin against God himself. That's why they are offering the incense, and the anger of the Lord is kindled against them. And then God says, depart from them, and the earth swallows them up alive. It's after this episode that Numbers 18, 1 through 7 tells you what Aaron is to do and what the priests are to do. So listen, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent. but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. So there is a guy who is offering the sacrifices, and the priests around him are to be keeping watch, which is a reflection of the garden, isn't it? What was Adam supposed to be in the garden? Keeping watch, that no unclean creature enters in the garden. And what happens? The serpent comes in. Well, here the Levites have that task now. No one who is unclean can enter. Only Levites. And then inside, only the priests. They are kind of like the bodyguards. When that doesn't happen, again, serious repercussions in the Old Testament worship. Still, the office is divided in two parts. So you have priests and Levites, and then two more divisions, ordinary and extraordinary. Ordinary in the sense that the office is the priest. He's to be sacrificing all the time. How many times do you think in the Old Testament they were offering and then the cloud of glory came down and they couldn't come in? It didn't happen every single time. It was a very specific moment for a very specific purpose, always in a transition. But otherwise, you know, what are you doing, Schmidt? Oh, sacrificing today. Oh, yay, my turn too. I guess we are killing lots of animals today. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Well, call Moshe so he can clean. That's how it was. Extraordinary is when a priest or a Levite receives revelation from God himself directly and very specifically. Jeremiah hears God speaking to him. Isaiah sees a vision. Ezekiel is to mimic what he has seen in a vision. All of those things are modes of revelation. But that was not the normal. It's not that, oh, you know, what are you going to do today? Oh, I'm going to channel God, and he's going to give me this really cool vision. It didn't work like that. It was a very, very specific. It didn't happen all the time. In that sense, Moses' role is unique and can be fulfilled only by the Messiah. As I said, there is no other prophet as Moses. He says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So this means that the development of the history of Israel will look pretty normal until the final prophet comes. So there will be no Moses again until Jesus Christ comes again. And think about the uniqueness of the office of Jesus Christ and Moses. There is no one who does the miracles that Moses does. No one. Elijah and Elisha are pretty impressive, but they are not Moses. And the only one who overcomes that difference is Jesus Christ. He is God himself walking among us. So the tribe of Levi, the Old Testament makes explicit that they are to serve in the temple and as a teachers of the law, speaking God's word to God's people. So you have cleaners, the Levites as cleaners, the Levites as administering mercy, the Levites as guarding the temple. As I said, it's very, very complex, the picture of the Levites. The Levites as bringing the animals, ordering the people, blowing the trumpets, singing the praise, all of those things. And over that, if there is a surplus of Levites, then Deuteronomy 33:10 says, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. So what is another thing that the Levites need to do? If you were a Levite and you're like, well, every space in the temple is occupied, what shall I do now? There are cities of refuge around Israel that God has separated for the Levites. They needed to go there and then go, hey, I'm here and I'm going to teach you God's law. That was the purpose of the Levites, to go from place to place in the land of Israel and teach God's law to the people. That's why Micah, Judges 17, he's idling in the land until someone says, hey, you're a priest? Hey, yes. Okay, do you want to sacrifice before me? He should have said no, because that's a sin. And he goes, how much are you paying? We already see very early on that the Levites were not doing what they were supposed to do, to teach God's law to God's people. And there is an important distinction here. It was not to the elders of Israel that the Lord gave the official teaching of the law, but to the Levites. Official is an important term here. It comes from the Latin officium, Calvin says. It refers to a designation, a calling for a specific purpose. In that sense, the office of the Levites consists in teaching the law as called by God himself. All Israel is called to teach the law to their own families, but only a Levite is officially to teach everyone. In other words, you have, your dad who sits down with you before the Passover and he says, ask me. And the boy goes, oh, why are we doing this? And he's like, because the Lord our God delivered us with a mighty hand from the land of Egypt and so on. So that's one kind of teaching. It happens in the circle of the family. You are to do that. We are to do that still today. But over that, God had provided the Levites, interpreters of the law, to God's people so they can be further advanced in the knowledge of the law. This distinction will become important later on in the New Testament. In fact, the best example of this official kind of teaching is found in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a really cool one. Let me just read it to you. Oh, it's a long one. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly by both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. So notice this. People are gathered before the temple and then they go, bring the book of the law. And Ezra brings it and he starts reading it to the assembly. Sounds like a worship service, does it not? And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Pulpit, right? He is higher than the people. Why is that? Because he's speaking from God. He's speaking God's word. And he is consciously separating himself from the people because the moment he steps in there to speak God's word, he's no longer speaking for himself. He's speaking from God. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Anaya, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchihiah, Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. So God's word, the one who is reading it, and some bully guys to protect it. So they don't come after you. No, they are explaining it. Because if you have a bunch of people, at some point, the people in the back are not going to hear it. So these guys are in charge of moving the message forward. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So there is the presence of God's word. There is a pulpit. There is the people. And there is even a prayer of invocation. God, please be with us. Again, sounds like a worship service because it is a worship service. This is the model that we use for our liturgy. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shavithai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jezabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. See, the Bible even tells us how we are to preach the Bible. It's to be read clearly, and it's to be explained to you, and then it's to be applied to you so you can understand it and live it out. That's how it goes. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." Isn't that cool? Like, you have all the assembly of Israel before Ezra in this massive worship service and in this revival, a true one, where people are contrite in their hearts, coming to God. And then after they have read the law, Ezra and the Levites go, "No, it's not time to cry. It's time to celebrate the Passover. So be happy, be merry, drink wine." It's kind of like a party. And isn't it what we do even now, right? We have the sacraments. It's kind of like a party. We look forward to the party that we are going to have with Jesus Christ in eternity, with better wine. I didn't mean to say that the way that we drink is. I'm just saying eternal wine, better wine in that sense. So Nehemiah 8 is the watershed moment in Israel's history. It has given the church of the New Testament and even us a model for what it is to happen at the church. So there you have like everything that we just saw. In fact, Nehemiah 8 is the model that is taken from the synagogue once the Israelites were in exile, brought it back to the land, and then synagogues, as you know, explode throughout Israel. And the model of the synagogue is the same model that we take our liturgy from. If you were wondering, where do we get our order of worship? It's not from the temple. It's from the synagogue. That's everything that we do here, people used to do in the synagogue. There was a reader of the law, an explainer of the law. There was someone who was in charge of the synagogue. And whenever someone of renowned name came to visit, they were like, "Oh, do you have a word of exhortation for us?" And they made him speak. That's why Paul is always going from synagogue to synagogue. If you have a last name that is Cohen until this day, and you show up in a synagogue, they will make you read the law, because Cohen means priest. And so they go, "Oh, you come from the Levites." So that happens even to this day. So do you have any questions from the Old Testament? This is just like a brief sweep. Yes, Martha.
We understand what happened to Korah and his family. Is that a different Korah than the one who is ascribed Psalms?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And how do we know that?
Because there is a family of singers that comes from Asaph, who wrote those psalms. In fact, they come after exile. So every psalm of Korah and every psalm of Asaph is after exile. Yep. And if I remember well, you can find their names in Ezra or in Nehemiah, one of the two books. Any other questions? Remember that I cannot hear well, so you need to speak up. No questions? Is it clear? Okay. So, the New Testament. So, As we already know, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills these three offices: prophet, priest, and king, right? He is the maximum expression of every single one of those offices. In him, we see the totality of those offices. As a prophet, he has come to speak God's final word to us. You have the very familiar one there, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is this final revelation of God himself. Before, you had dreams. Before, you had visions, whispers, I don't know, all kinds of things. Even tradition. Where do you think Moses gets all of those ideas to write the Pentateuch? Because it's oral tradition. He grew up listening to those things. Yeah, in the garden and everything. And God has preserved that in the memory of people until later on he finally puts it to writing. Inscripturation is how it's called in the Pentateuch. So God used all of those things. But Hebrews says, now the final revelation of God is Jesus Christ himself. So if we can imagine history as a triangle, then all the offices in the Old Testament are moving up to the top. So prophet, priest, king, moving to the top, which is Jesus Christ. And then from the top, they continue moving down to until the end of the age, where Jesus Christ will come with the normal life of the church. So just as we have elders in the Old Testament whose office was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and then the office reappears in the New Testament under Jesus' authority, in the same way, we have prophets, pastors, who derive their offices from Jesus Christ himself. So there are three or four names for what a pastor is to do in the New Testament. You have a pastor, you have teacher, you have prophet, you have minister, you have elder. One aspect of the pastor is also to be an elder. All of those words represent the office of the pastor in different ways. And we are going to see how. I have it down there. So the office of the pastor is not the office of an elder, although shares some traits with the office of elder, nor is the office of a deacon. This office, too, is divided in two parts in the New Testament, ordinary and extraordinary. The extraordinary office is that of the apostles, the 12, right, plus the minus Judas Iscariot, plus Matthias, who is chosen in his place. And it has ceased to exist after the apostles died. In its place, the apostles left to the church pastors, ministers, teaching elders. These terms refer to a different office than the elder with its own roles. Here, I want to make emphasis on this note that you have there. That's why it's in bold and then italicized. The pastor is not more than the elders or the deacons. It's not that you have deacons, elders, and then the pastor over here. That is not how it works. All of the offices, pastor, elder, deacons, derive their authority from Jesus Christ himself. In that sense, the three offices are the same in authority. Deacons too? Yes, deacons too. Deacons are not like a second class office that we can throw into the corporation. How's that called? The organization that we have as a, not as a church, but as a corporation. Trustees. That's it. They can do it if they want to. But deacons is an office of the church. They represent Jesus Christ. And there is the tendency in Baptist circles and in our Presbyterian circles that have been infected by Baptist thinking to think, oh, you have the pastor who is the cool one, the elders who are to obey whatever he says, and the deacons who come afterwards following these two other groups. That is not how it works. The three offices have the same authority. They are at the same level. The things that they do change. If some of you, you know, were coming to church and one of your tires blew up, and you go like, oh no, I need help. I'm going to call the pastor. I'm going to say, let me call the deacons so they can help you. Because that's a deaconal role that you can fulfill as a deacon. If someone says, oh no, we need to help the dear sister because she doesn't have money to buy groceries for her kids. Who comes with the checkbook? The pastor? Pastor shouldn't be even close to money. Doesn't belong to him. It's the deacons who come, examine the situation, and extend mercy to God's people in Jesus' name. So in the same way with the pastor. Pastor has been called to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments. That's my calling, and to care for you spiritually. With the elders, though. The elders help me in that role. It's the elders who govern the church, not the pastor. If we were to follow that, like, very, very closely, do you know how many churches would be doing better? But it doesn't happen. Because we have this idea that the pastor is the king of the hill. And it's not. Also, 200 years ago with Thornwell, in Presbyterian circles, there has been a denial of the distinction between the role of the pastor and the role of the elders. We are heirs of that, by the way. That's why in the PCA we have teaching elder and ruling elder. But if you go to the Westminster Directory of Worship, 1646, they have four offices. The pastor, the teacher, the elder, and the deacon that we are going to hear about in 2 weeks. So it has not always been like that. It starts in American theology 200 years ago, I think 200 years ago. And the argument has always been, well, the distinction is not in the New Testament. That's why we went to the Old Testament and have come up to the New Testament. If you go to General Assembly in the OPC, you will see two categories. Elders who travel to General Assembly and Minister of the Words and Sacraments. Minister of the Word and Sacraments. So they call their pastors ministers. If you go to the Dutch circles, they call the pastor Domine of the Lord, and so on. Anyhow, so there is this distinction in the New Testament. So some people say, well, there is no distinction between elders and pastors in the church of Acts 15. First of all, remember that the church of Acts 15 is a church that is still developing, growing. In fact, Paul later on comes and he finds that the church is still going to the temple and sacrificing and making vows and rites and things like that. And he has to do it. We don't have to do that anymore. We are Gentiles from that perspective. The church of Acts 15 is growing and is adjusting to the changes of the new covenant. There are things that we don't do anymore. That's why Paul is very concerned in the book of Galatians when some people have come and said, oh, you need to circumcise. And Paul is like, no, you don't need to circumcise. That's it. It's over. So there is development. However, as we advance in redemptive history and as we advance in the books of the Bible, we find that the distinction starts to appear. For example, Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. Apostles, prophets and evangelists, those are extraordinary offices that we no longer have in the church, but we are left with shepherds and teachers. Shepherds, pastors and teachers, you will find, is referring to the same office. It's united by this conjunction kai that you can see there, and it means both two aspects of the same office. Kind of like saying Christian is a man and a pastor. We are not talking about a Christian who is a man and then another Christian who happens to be a pastor. We're talking about Christian me, who I'm a man and also at the same time carry the office of a pastor. That's what Paul is doing there. Pastors are to be teachers. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, ministers is the word in the Greek there, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And in 4:1, this is how one should regard us, as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This makes reference to the office of minister of the word, who is preaching God's word. According to Paul in Romans 10, some are called to preach. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is what Paul is saying, in other words. There is certain specific kind of people who have been called by God himself to dedicate themselves to the preaching of the word, because that's how God grows his church. Do you want to present the gospel to one of your neighbors? You don't have to do anything. You just need to say, come with me to church. That's it. Because do you know what God is going to use more than anything? The preaching of the word. That's what God has promised to use to the transformation of our hearts. Only by hearing the word of God being explained and applied, then the Spirit of Christ opens our hearts and we can come to him. That is extremely freeing, isn't it? You don't have to be like, oh no, new week, what am I going to do? I haven't talked to anyone about Jesus Christ. And now what? Tracts. I need to get tracts. God has promised to bless his word, the preaching of it, more specifically. The point is, some are called to preach the good news of the gospel, separated from the normal vocation that God has called them. So Paul is not talking about every Christian here in this verse. Can you imagine misapplying that verse? And now, you guys, grab your Bibles. We're going to go to downtown, open randomly scriptures, and you are going to read scriptures to people. Can you imagine like the horrible burden over you and misapplying this text? That is not what it says. The text says God has called a person in order to shepherd the church, to preach the good news of salvation, and that is going to bless. That is what God is going to bless for you to grow in Christ, for you to transform your life, for you to be saved. That is, in fact, what is happening in Acts chapter 16. Paul is coming out of the city because there is no synagogue there, and he finds some woman. And these girls are singing and worshiping God, and Paul starts to preach. And the Bible says, and the Spirit of God opened her heart so she can listen. That's how it works. Do you have a question, Luan?
Yeah, so where does that put the Quakers, for instance, who don't have priestly hierarchy?
Yeah.
Are they heretical? Or are they...
The Quakers, depending on what kind of Quakers. But there is a reason why they were persecuted. They were very heretical. Many of them denied the Trinity. Some others denied the Word of God. So for them, for some of them, it's like you come to a building and they go, does anyone has a word of illumination? Right, like Pentecostals. And they go, yes, the Spirit is moving me right now to say, you know, you should wash your mouth because you stink. That's how it works. But it's not a biblical position. God has given us the deposit of his truth in the scriptures. To deny that, to deny the only means that we have to know God is problematic, to say the least. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So do you have any questions? Okay, I'm going to get in trouble here, but that's okay. There is an often neglected factor that Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus as pastors who are preaching and teaching, who are preaching and teaching, and this is another evidence of this distinction. In other words, Paul is sending Timothy to the church of Ephesus because everyone there is doing whatever they want to do. And Timothy is sent there to fix the situation. And Paul is encouraging Timothy all the time to teach, to organize the church, to remove those bad elders who are not doing what they are supposed to do, to remove the bad preachers who are not doing what they're supposed to do, and then to make sure that the name of Jesus Christ nor the teaching of Jesus Christ be blasphemed because people are not living out according to the gospel. And you can find what I just said in that big parenthesis. Every single time that you go to those verses, you will find that Paul is using the word didaskalias, teaching, and he's using it in respect with the preaching of the word. So Timothy, for example, is entrusted with preaching and teaching the word. Continue doing what you are supposed to do. Do it faithfully. Divide the word of God well. And all the time he is using that verse in order to refer to the preaching of the word. That word, excuse me, to refer to the preaching of the word. So when Paul is giving the requirements for the elders, and that they may be able to teach. Later on, he makes a distinction. He says, there are those who are able to teach and work in that teaching, and there are those who are ruling. So, although the requirement for be a ruling an elder in the church is that you may be able to teach, it's not entirely all the time necessary, because we have different gifts. And the gift of teaching has to be the gift of the pastor. If you have a pastor who can't preach or can't explain things, and if that happens to me, you need to kick me out. Because you are supposed to learn. You are supposed to grow. And the pastor is supposed to teach you. So if you, you know, we don't have time for this, but if you go home and check every single one of those, you will find that the context makes clear, evidently clear, that Paul is talking about the preaching of the word on the worship service. He's not talking about anything else. In fact, there are some rascals in the book of Ephesus who are not living according to the teaching, the doctrine of the church. And he says, make sure that these guys are following your instruction, your teaching. So the commendations and prohibitions that Paul talks about are against or in favor of the office of the pastor. Timothy is not to allow unsound preaching from pastors, nor women to preach in worship service, nor to allow people to blaspheme the good teaching of scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Puts 2 Timothy 2:15 puts the labor of the pastor on positive terms. In other words, a pastor is one who knows the languages, as we read last week in the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? So he can explain to you in your language what the Bible is saying and how do you interpret it better. Can you imagine, like, giving each one of you, okay, now let's take your Greek Bibles and let's open in 1 Timothy. I guess somewhere will, in Greece, that will happen. But you don't know Greek, as far as I know. There is a reason for that. You don't need to know Greek in order to be saved. But your pastor has to, Greek and Hebrew. So I can instruct you in the truth. Can you imagine, like, requiring knowing Greek and Hebrew of everyone? Even of my elders? Like, okay, David, next week, Greek. Like, I mean, if we do it, that'll be cool. But he doesn't have to, because it's not his calling. His calling is as a king of the church, a ruler of the church. Greek and Hebrew, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because the word is tied to the office of the pastor, then the administration of the sacraments follows the office as well. Something that we don't do anymore, it seems like we're losing it, is something that the Reformers did a lot, and it's argumentation from the lesser to the greater. So if Jesus says, if you who are wicked know how to do good things for your children, how much more God himself? That's an argumentation from the lesser to the greater. If you do good things for your kids, God will do even more because his nature is perfect. He is generous and he's gracious and he's merciful. Why I'm saying that? Because when you see the requirements of the pastor and of the deacons, in the Bible, we have an argumentation for all of the offices. It's not that you as a deacon can ignore the requirements of the elder. It's actually, if you read them, they are kind of the same. They are required the same things. The only difference is what you are going to be working with. So if that's the case for deacons and elders, it's going to be the case for pastors as well. Yeah.
The description of the person is very similar.
Yeah.
Their roles are different.
The roles are different, yeah. Yeah. So you have different roles,
right.
But the description of the character is kind of the same.
Right.
Right. And that answers the question, well, if there are three offices, then why there is not requirements for pastors? Because he's already laying down bishops, overseers, and deacons. And if you see those, then you see everything that is necessary for any officer in the church. In fact, if you see those, an argument can be made that every Christian in the church needs to follow those. It's not like, oh, well, that's for elders. I don't care about that. No, it's for the common Christian as well. We are to be in that way. All right, do you have any questions? No? Does that make sense? Is it clear? If you say no, that's okay.
Where does the title Reverend, how does that play into it?
I don't know where that comes from. I really have no idea where that comes from. I don't know. Maybe it's an American term, English, I guess, right? British? Because the church in England has reverends and doctors and things like that. So maybe it comes from there.
So it's not a role, it's just a title.
It's a title, yeah. It's like pastor, yeah. Shepherd, teacher, minister.
Revered one.
Revered one, yeah. Revered one. A revered one, yeah. Because of the office. Yeah, because of the office. Or like the Domine in the Dutch churches is Latin for "He belongs to the Lord." It's just a title. Yeah. Which is kind of cool and dreadful at the same time. All right. Do you have any other questions? No? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given your church the government that you want the church to be run by. We thank you that you have given us elders who rule over us. We pray that you may grant wisdom to our elders as they bless us with their ministry. And we thank you that you have given us deacons as well to show us your grace and your mercy and through tangible acts show us about the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for also providing for your churches pastors who want to be faithful to you. We pray in that sense, Lord, that you may keep us faithful, that as we discharge our different offices here in TRPC and in the PCA, we may serve you well, knowing that we are serving you and your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.